Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 9 should be a familiar text to you now as we continue this study, this series on literally true conversion. We have entitled the series A Damascus Road Conversion, but our series purpose is to examine what true conversion is in order that we may know if we have truly been converted. The Bible is the standard by which we view and judge all things. And Scripture instructs us to make our calling and election sure, and the standard is the Bible. So we look at all things under the scrutiny of Scripture, under the microscope of truth. We do not go or put experience ahead of what God's Word says. We bring our experiences to the Bible and examine them thusly. Let's read the text. Acts 9 at verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." So as I said opening there, we look at the conversion of Saul, and the external things are not there in our conversion, the supernatural exceptional things that we talked about when we began these series. But everything else that occurred and happened to him does happen to everyone that is truly converted. It is a revelation of the Word and of Christ, of our sinfulness and of His grace. And it thus affects us in a very dramatic and transforming way, just like it did Saul. We are down into verse 6. Last week we ended by speaking about the effect that it had upon Saul being confronted with his sin by the Lord Jesus, kicking against, rebelling against God and His Word. And we find him on the ground trembling and astonished. And I think we ended by saying we would to God and we pray to God that God might do the same thing to other sinners we know to be lost. That He would convict them, as we just prayed, of their sinfulness. That it would terrify them to the point of trembling and astonishment, and thus to the conversion of their own souls. This is a work that God must do. We have dealt with kicking against the pricks and how that we, as men, even as ministers and ambassadors for Christ, can only empower the gospel to sting at our best efforts, the best preachers. But God can take that same gospel and pierce or impale the human heart unto salvation. So that is our prayer, that God would do that as the gospel goes forth. Now, I want to make a comment or two again about this before we press on today, about this trembling and astonishment. And we said last week basically that in conversion, when God convicts a sinner and saves him, there are two things that we are trembling and astonished at. And those things are the sin in our lives and in our heart that needs to be forgiven, and also the amazing grace of God by which He is able to forgive us. Now, I'm not going to say that one is greater than the other, because the Scripture don't say so, except in the sense of where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Amen. And that's what we believe in, the proportion of that. But let me show you a few scriptures, if I may, that I did not have time to last week on this trembling and astonishment of sin. I think this will be good for us. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 13 and verse 23, where Job himself asked a question in his conversing with his friends. And he's speaking particularly here to God, even though the conversation is with his friends. If you read the verses before or after, you'll see he's speaking to God. In verse 23, Job asks this question, which is a very bold question. It is a question that everybody needs to ask, but very few have ever considered. And it is a question that every lost person needs to consider. Read it with me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Now we could stop right there and preach on this. There's plenty of material right there. I would say to you, few, if any, people who are lost and remain lost today have ever considered seriously how many sins and iniquities they have. But if you are saved today, this is something you have considered one way or another. I'm not saying you have thought about it for days or years or weeks or what have you, but in other words, your sin stands out in a huge, colossal fashion. In the sense that the psalmist said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. And if your sin is ever before you as a convicted sinner, then you're thinking about quality of sin, severity of sin, and quantity of sin. And as children of God, this is something that we do consider. How many are there? It's a scary thought. That is a thought that, if seriously considered, should bring a person into trembling and astonishment. Do we really want to know? You really don't want to know unless you know that Christ has forgiven every one of them. If I did not believe that Christ Jesus had forgiven me of every sin that I have committed and will ever commit, this is the last thing I would want to be thinking of. Because in judgment, however many they are, for every human being that is lost, the books are going to be opened and they're all going to be there. Amen. Now, sinners need to be reminded of that. This is not my subject, and I'm spending too long of a time here, but just think about that before we leave this thought. What the great white throne judgment says, and the books were opened, and everybody was judged, I'm paraphrasing, out of the things which were written in those books. So just like a ledger, imagine there's a page where every sinner that's lost has their name on it. I don't know if it'll be alphabetical or how God will arrange them, but I'm sure it'll be just right. And by that person's name, some way, somehow, in God's accounting, every sin will be brought into account. Because God can't excuse any, and He's a perfect bookkeeper. And every one of those sins must either be punished or forgiven. And then we're going to know. And it's probably a number that only God can know. Our numbers may not, numerical system may not go enough to label the number, but God knows how many, just like the stars of heaven we talked about Wednesday night. Amen. And how many people would then say the second thing, make me to know my transgression and my sin? Only a believer would want to know that. And when God saved Saul, He made him to know his sin and his transgression. By the statement, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And when God saved you, it's the same thing. He made you to know your sin, which before He made you to know, you denied. And we thought our sins were only a few or a handful, and that our intentions were really good, so that would count for something. And And like deductions on income tax, we could just keep reducing the number. Not so. When God convinces us, it's so overwhelming. All we can do is like the old publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's unfathomable. In the 22nd chapter of Job in verse 5, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, makes an accusation against Job. And while it was misapplied, it is necessarily true of Job and all of us also. He was accusing Job that what was happening to him now was because his wickedness was great, which was inaccurate. But yet as a sinner, it's true universally of Job and everybody else. The question is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Infinite means more than we can count. So this is kind of an answer, in a sense, to the other question. Our wickedness indeed is great. And if it was only one sin, our wickedness would still be great. Because James says, whosoever has offended in one point is guilty of everything. So these are very humbling questions. Very humbling questions that the thought of should cause us to fear and tremble and be astonished and amazed at trying to put a number to our sins. And again, the only peace that comes from that thought process is Romans 5 and 20, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. However many they are, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover those. Now, I want to go ahead and say something else here that concerning trembling and amazement and astonishment, that even after we are saved, this is not something that just happens when we're saved, but it is something that will continue the rest of our mortal lives. Once we do tremble and are convicted of sin and are able to identify sin, we always will be from then on. As believers, throughout our lives, sin will be sensitive to us if we've truly been converted. Whether it's ours or somebody else's. I saw there's a commercial that keeps coming on TV about some of these glasses you can order. You know, that I think they're yellow and it shows how you see things, and then you put these glasses on and because of the light, man, things become clear and you just see so much more that you couldn't see before, right? And as I see that thing, I think about this very precept that I'm talking about here. Before the glasses is how we see ourselves before God convicts us of sin. And it's gloomy and it's obscure and it's no big thing. But when God convicts us of sin like He did Saul, it's like sticking those glasses on there. And for the first time, as I've said many times before, we see what God sees. And that's terrifying. That's terrifying. That's conviction of sin. I never will forget back when Brenda needed some glasses and whatnot. It's kind of funny now looking back. Many, many years ago, we'd drive down the road and I'd say something about a sign and she'd say, "You can't read that." And I said, "Well, that's what it says." And we get down there and that's what it said. She thought I had exceptional eyesight. No, I just had normal eyesight. She just had bad eyesight. And I never will forget when she got her glasses, she could not believe everything that she could see. And probably many of you all have experienced the same thing. It's unbelievable. Now mine's magnifying and it's slow. It's not like, you know, like what some others have experienced. But it's the same thing here. We've got to see things from God's perspective. Because the human perspective is all wrong and blurry. And Saul on the Damascus Road saw himself as Christ saw him. And it was a matter of great conviction that no doubt brought trembling, astonishment, and fear, as it has in us. Now, I thought of another illustration. This is kind of crude probably too, but I don't know, it popped in my mind when I thought about where sin did abound and grace did much more abound. I'll tell off on myself, but many of you go to the landfill and you drive by the landfill and probably over there, haven't you? Have you ever thought about how they continue to be able to cover up all that garbage? I have never once seen them hauling dirt in to cover up the garbage. They just keep moving around and covering it up. I would really like for somebody to give me an explanation of how that works. But when I read Romans 5:20, that wherever sin did abound, grace did more abound, I kind of think of that landfill. No matter how much garbage they haul up there, somehow they're able to cover it up. Well, that's what the Scripture is saying about our sins and Christ's redemption. No matter how many or how bad, they're able to be covered by the blood of Christ. That is amazing, is it not? We are astonished at that. All right, let me hurry up here. We should continue to be sensitive to sin after conversion, as I said, whether the sin be our own, whether it be somebody else's, or whether it be a national sin, a church sin, or a cultural sin, or national sin. And I want to give you two or three examples of this real quickly, and then we'll get into what I had for today. Job again, chapter 1 and verse 5. Very good example for us from the Old Testament. Job chapter 1 and verse 5. You know what it says about Job, perfect upright, verse 1. In verse 5 it says, "It was so when the days of his children's feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." So Job was sensitive to sin. In this case, the sins of his own children. He did not know them specifically or anything, or if they needed it, but he was sensitive to the possibility and took action accordingly, right? Now, it would have been easy for him to just worry about his own sin, wouldn't it? But he was sensitive to the sins of others. And so likewise should we be. When we see sin, we see it as sin. It don't matter where it shows up. We as God's people are able to identify it because God identified our own to us. Now, there's a couple of good examples, I believe, this in the life of Moses. In Numbers chapter 14, as he led the people about, in verses 1 through 5, we read, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." And let me give you the setting here. This is right after the spies came back from the land and gave their report. And you remember that report, it's in chapter 13 there. They said, "Truly the land is everything God says it is. God told the truth, it's as great as it is. However, but there's some big formidable people over there and giants and big walled cities, and there's just no way we can whoop them." So everybody was discouraged. This is where we start. "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Think about that. This is one of those points where you better not ask for something if you're not expected to get it, because what they're asking for is fixing to be exactly what happened. They're not going to go back and die in Egypt, but they're going to die in the wilderness. "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to turn to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make us a captain and let us return to Egypt." Folks, this is so very serious. This is renouncing God, turning their backs on God, forgetting everything God has done for them up to this point. This is faithlessness. Notice what Moses and Aaron, who were chosen by God and men of God, did. Moses and Aaron then fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Why did they do that? They hadn't done nothing wrong, had they? They didn't do a thing wrong. Because of the sin of the people. This is practically open blasphemy that they have committed here. And Moses and Aaron are not only ashamed of them, But they are experiencing that trembling and astonishment at what they have said and the sin they have committed. And this is almost like we better get under the pews because lightning could strike at any moment. It's that severe. Now they didn't just keep standing and say, well, you know, God's not going to hurt us. That's what they did, you know. And I mean, they were sensitive to the sins of their brethren and their countrymen, weren't they? And so should we be. You know, I mentioned abortion there a moment ago and the March for Life and things like that. If we spent time really thinking about that, I mean, really, I'm going to be serious now. I didn't do this. I don't know if you did or not, but we probably all should have. When we think about the genocide of our country murdering 60 million unborn children, how in the world can we ask God to bless us?
That's right.
I mean, the more we meditate on that, it will lead us to one place, just right where Moses and Aaron was. And that don't mean I've been guilty of it or you've been guilty. That's not the point.
Amen.
But as Americans, we share in that, whether we want to or not. And this is what Moses and Aaron were doing here. They ended up on the ground on their face in shame for their country, I mean their people, their brethren, and the great sin they had committed. And so would we. I'm sure if you thought about it, you all felt a burden in your heart. And again, I think if we had pursued that thought, that's just where we would have ended up. And probably rightly should. Over in the 16th chapter, quickly. Similar experience with Korah's rebellion. Familiar story, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan the Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Really? What did we just read in the 14th chapter? Did that sound like everybody was a believer and holy? Let me insert a comment here. If they weren't telling the truth, what were they? Deceived. They're deceived. If they really believe that, they're deceived. Or else they're just lying through their teeth through pride. One or the other. But nevertheless, it's sin. And the Lord is among them, really. Wherefore, then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Again, another terrible sin of pride that Korah and these men have brought in an accusation against Moses. And to Moses, that was terrifying and astonishing. Now, you know what's going to happen. Moses then says, you just come back tomorrow and we'll see. And you know what happened the next day? The earth opened up, fire came down from heaven, swallowed them, buried them, burned them, however you want to put it. They went literally, not to be funny, to an early grave. Nobody had to dig it. God opened it up and swallowed them up. That could have happened at the very moment they came to Moses and said this. And it was that shame, that guilt, that possibility of the greatness of their sin that caused Moses to get on his face. Similarly, a lot of times when the Shekinah glory would come on the tabernacle and what have you know, in God's presence again, you know, this is kind of what happened. The greatness of God and the greatness of their sin, that's what causes people to end up on their knees or on their face or on the ground. So I just point that out to the sensitiveness of sin that God's people should have. Obviously, the unbelievers did not in the 14th chapter. And obviously the proud princes here in the 16th chapter did not. But Moses and Aaron, God-fearing men, and Caleb and Joshua, if you look back in the 14th chapter after the verses that I read, Caleb and Joshua also rent their garments because of the sin of the people. Sensitive to sin. May God ever make us sensitive to sin in this society in which we live, because being saturated with it each and every day can tend to numb us to it. When you're rubbing shoulders with it every day, you just eventually take it for granted. But sin is atrocious and an abomination to God, and we should see it the same way that He does. Now, let me say something else. When we consider the national sins of our country and also that's going on, again, that's atrocious. You know, abortion is a terrible thing. The perversion of marriage and sexuality in this country is a terrible thing. Again, the Bible labels it an abomination. I don't know of a worse word to call it than abomination. If I knew of a stronger word, I'd say it. But God's already said it. These things are abominable. And that's why every time I remind you, do not ask God to bless America when we have these great national sins. Amen. When's the last time you heard anybody, representative or politician, talk about national sins? There's only a select few that I know of that will even touch the subject. But in our history of this country, we had presidents and legislators that talked about it. In fact, a couple of great ones. The first one, George Washington. And also Abraham Lincoln's. Designating days of national prayer and fasting. You know what for? For national sins. National sins. When I said what I said a while ago, I wasn't being politically Republican or pro-Trump or what have you. I'm just thankful that we have some people who will stand up and call abortion what it is and see it as an abomination, as murder, as a violation, and as a national sin. They may not have said it, but they were participating in inferring that. I thank God for that. We need more. And only will a change come about when there are more. Because if sin is not identified in sin, it's not never going to be repented of nor forgiven. One final thing here, and maybe we'll just end here in the introduction. Just because someone exercises trembling and fear and astonishment does not mean they've truly had a heartfelt conviction of sin wrought by God. And I've mentioned this two or three times, but I would remind you again of Felix, who Paul told his testimony to over in the 24th chapter of Acts. I will bring this to your attention again, because this needs to be distinctly observed. Verses 25 and 26. Felix sent for Paul in 24 to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. But it was really to get a bribe. If you read down in verse 26. But in verse 25 it says, as he reasoned, and that's Paul. And reason there could be preached of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Here is a man trembling at the gospel, but is not converted. We don't read anywhere in our Bibles that at this time Felix was repentant, changed his life, which would have been very evident because he could have set Paul free. He didn't do that. And verse 26 tells his true intention. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He was willing to listen to this man preach to him in anticipation of getting money. That's pretty hard-hearted. There's not a lot of people would do that. Even for a lot of money, a lot of people wouldn't listen to the truth, but he did. That is really hard-hearted. So he trembled at the word, but unlike Saul, in his account, he was not converted by it. So do remember that things such as trembling or weeping may or may not externally accompany conversion or true salvation. The Bible does not say you have to tremble. The Bible does not say you have to be shed, you have to shed tears to be truly be saved and what have you. But if you truly are converted and saved, you will tremble within whether you tremble without, and you will weep within whether you weep without, and you will be astonished within whether you exhibit that outwardly or not. And that's the point I want to make to you. And then the real question to be asked here and answered is, well, how do we know if somebody seems upset over being a sinner and claims to exercise faith in Christ and is emotional and weeps tears and so forth? How do we really know if it was God-wrought salvation or, like Felix, they just got upset in a church service and then the feeling went away? And hear me now, I'm going to tell you, and this will be our subject next time. The only answer, biblical answer to that question, the only way we can really tell if real conversion and real repentance has taken place is by what happens afterward. Your salvation, my salvation, Saul's salvation is validated by one thing. And that's contained in the text in verse 6 that says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is two things. We'll talk about it next time. Number one, it is a statement of submission. And number two, willful obedience. So the climax of what I have to say to you today is, no one's salvation is validated except by obedience to Christ. That's it. That's it. That's why Jesus would say, by their fruits you shall know them. And also why he said, if you keep my commandments, then are you my disciples indeed. That's the validation of salvation. People can claim anything, say anything, perform anything, do anything, but if it's not an obedience to God's word, I'm going to be blunt. We're just fools to believe some people are saved. Fools. Because Jesus has told us what God's people are going to do. People claim to hear the voice of the shepherd, but don't follow him. What are we to believe? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And here again, I'll just close right here today and we'll pick this up next time. This is good for every one of us because the Bible says, examine yourself whether you've been in the faith. If you have been truly converted, then when God saved you, you had a desire and a willingness to do what God wants you to do. Whether you said it outwardly, you had an attitude within you, and you should have it even to this day. Lord, what would you have me to do? Submission and obedience. So very important. We'll pick this up next time.